And so many things the Lord said, he said, you make a move and I'll respond. We sang a song, better. How many believe that one day in the house of God is better than a thousand elsewhere?
Amen.
All right, how many believe it was God's will for you to be at Salisbury Christian Fellowship this morning?
Amen.
Amen. I will assure you there's some other folks that was God's will for them to be here, and they're not here. You know why? Because they didn't come. God's will does not always get done. I've got a lot of favorite scriptures, just about all of them, and if I had to pick out a life scripture, I guess it's Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I told them the NIV, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things, and he's been talking about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, all this stuff people tend to worry about. He said if you make your number one priority to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. So if you don't seek, you don't get to add it. That is a conditional promise. And then we know in Matthew 7:7, by the way, I'm still teaching about the gifts of the Spirit. I'm laying a little foundation here. Matthew 7:7 says, the word seek is in there too. That's the second thing he said. But first he said, ask, and it'll be given. Seek, and you will what? Find. Knock, and it will be open. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that would come to God, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe, and it names two things you must believe. You must, because this is faith, you must believe that he exists. Well, that's a start. But the second thing you must believe is that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Tells me I have to believe that. That's not an option. I can't decide to believe. He just rewards whoever he decides to. Because this tells me I must believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I had three scriptures there, Matthew 6, Mark 7, and Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom. And I've seen other translations that say this, and I kind of like to say it this way, that say, seek, find out how the kingdom works, or one of them says, find out God's way of doing things, and this stuff will work for you. And we've got three of them here that talk about we need to seek. Is that God's responsibility or my responsibility? It's my responsibility, but then he does respond to that. In Acts 10:38, says this. Peter's preaching in the household of Cornelius, and he said, you've heard about Jesus, how he was down at the Jordan River in the verses preceding this, and how John baptized him, and the dove came down. He said, this all happened down there at the Jordan River, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus was 30 years old at this time. He had been the Son of God for 30 years, but he was not anointed. He was not the Christ until this happened. But when he was 30 years old at the Jordan River, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then he went around doing good and healing all that were under the power of the devil. King James says all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Healing all that were oppressed of who? The devil. For God was with him. So Jesus never healed anybody, never did a miracle until he received the power. Then I got some good news for us. Acts 1:8, he said, and you, say you means me, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, what power is that talking about? The same power that Jesus received. You will receive dunamis, Holy Spirit power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The purpose of receiving the power was to go out and be effective in, for one thing, winning people to the Lord, and you need power to do that. Mark 16:19-20. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Now, he said, when I go, I'm going to send somebody back, and you're going to be better off with him than you were with me. And the works that I did, you're going to greater do these and greater works. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So they took that power, they went out to go witness, and the Lord, they preached healing, God healed folks. They preached a new birth, people got born again. They preached the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people got filled with the Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I went to churches all my life where, tell you the truth, I don't remember ever seeing anybody get born again. You know why? We didn't preach it. I don't remember seeing anybody get healed. You know why? We didn't preach it. So, faith comes by hearing. Now, I have here a thing called a flashlight. We know it has a purpose. And I've got a couple things here called batteries. Whoops, excuse me, dropped one of them. All right, now, in this present condition, how many believe this flashlight can make a light? Anybody? No. Why? No power. Now, here I got two batteries that's full of power. Can they make a light? Negative. These batteries can't make a light. You can. I shine. Hey, look at here. I even got them put together. Do you see any light? All right. Huh? All right. Well, here's the power. Here's the body it needs to work in to get its job done. I can go buy a whole box. I can go back there and get all the double A's Paul's got back there in the sound booth, and it still won't make a light because they got to be put in the vessel that they're designed to work in. And now we have connected the vessel with the power, and guess what? Let there be light. All right? I could sit down now and most of y'all could preach a good sermon. The title of my message today is The Helper Needs Your Help. The Helper Needs Your Help. The Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, He's called the Helper, the Comforter, Paraclete. Para means alongside of, and cleats take a hold of. His job, the job of the helper, is to take hold alongside with you. His name is not the doer. It's the helper. He will help you in ministry. He will help you live your life, but he will not do it for you. All right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, gifts of the Spirit chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, verse, we started some, by the way, I meant to do this during the announcements, but I thank you for all the nice birthday greetings I got. If it hadn't snowed me out Wednesday, I heard I was going to get a cake, but I didn't get it. But at any rate, I got a lot of good greetings on Facebook and emails and a few phone calls and some cards and some e-cards and however you did it, I appreciate it. Thank you very much. And I am now, 7 is the perfect number, I'm double perfect. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Somebody influenced them and somebody led them astray. It didn't say they were influenced and led astray by dumb idols. They were influenced and led astray. You know what's wrong? They're listening to the wrong preaching. And got led astray to dumb idols. He said, I don't want you ignorant, uninformed, misinformed about the gifts of the Spirit. Don't let somebody lead you away astray. And a lot of us spent a number of years of our life because we had been led astray by people telling you things about the Holy Spirit did not fit the Bible. And the truth is, most of that didn't tell us anything about the Holy Spirit, right? He made them nervous and still does, a lot of them. So, I do not want you ignorant or led astray. And I believe, and would say, I don't say it most, but I think a good portion of the Christian church is ignorant of this subject. Including Pentecostals, by the way. Pentecostals know about they're there, but a whole lot of them don't know what to do with it. And I've got, I pulled up some stuff here about, that deals with this subject. Charles Capps, one thing, I know a lot of things he said. I learned a lot of things from him way back early in my journey. But one time he said, the Bible is so simple that you have to hire somebody to help you misunderstand it. It's so simple you have to hire somebody to help you misunderstand it. You give the Bible to a 9-year-old kid, they could just read it without you indoctrinating them. And you could say, well, it says right here, if you're sick, call the elders of the church, they'll anoint you with oil, pray the prayer of faith, and prayer of faith save the sick, and Lord raise them. And say, what does that mean? A 9-year-old kid that hadn't been indoctrinated, that would say, well, when you're sick, you ought to get the elders to anoint you and pray for you, and God will heal you. But if you catch somebody that's been worked on, they'll say, well, now, theologically, hermeneutically, and exegetically, and all that stuff, that doesn't really mean that. Well, my Bible, it does mean that. So I'm thankful that I hadn't been confused. Almost every theology book, I have one at home that's an exception. I got a good theology book at home. It was it came out of Life Bible, whatever they called it, Foursquare. Jack Hayford did the introduction and part of the editing to it, and it's Foundations of Pentecostal Theology. It's a good theology book. But most theology books, you go pulling up commentaries off the internet, I'd say about 99-1, or maybe more, you're going to get one that has a Calvinistic viewpoint. Matthew Henry's concise commentary said about 1 Corinthians 12, about the gifts of the Spirit. Matthew Henry, wonderful man, did a lot of good things for God. Here's what his commentary says. He said, spiritual gifts were, you know, were is used to be, don't you? Were extraordinary powers bestowed in the first ages to, one, to convince unbelievers, and two, to spread the gospel. And then he goes on to say, but we don't need those anymore. Well, listen, are we still needing to convince unbelievers? Are we still needing to spread the gospel? Then I still need them. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown Bible commentary said the gifts were needed in the first church, at first in the church. Number one, as a pledge to Christians themselves who had just passed over from Judaism or heathendom that God was in the church. Well, new believers still need to be convinced of that. And number two, they were needed at first in the church for the propagation of Christianity in the world. Has that job been finished yet? Heavens no. Number three, it was needed for the edification of the church. Is that still necessary? Yes. But then he goes right on and follows that and says, now that we have the whole written New Testament and Christianity established, we need no further miracle to attest to the truth. Now, I'm not after these men. I'm just saying any commentary, just about any theology book you look at, is written from a Calvinistic viewpoint. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to know, us Pentecostal, charismatic, whatever we are, I came into this thing really through the charismatic movement, and I never have belonged to a denominational Pentecostal church, but I have kinship with them. But I just found out there was more than I had been told. But we are not just this minute little bunch of weirdos out here. But sometimes the problem is we act like we think we are. Mr. Barna, who does pretty good research, this was in 2010. A quarter, 25% of American Christians identify as charismatic or Pentecostal, a survey shows. According to the Barna Group, listen to this, the number of Pentecostal slant charismatics is triple the number of evangelicals in the U.S., and equivalent to the number of adults who attend Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal, or non-denominational churches. More of us now are them. We're not choosing up sides here. A little over a quarter, in fact, 26% of Protestants and 20% of Catholics identify as part of the charismatic or Pentecostal segment. 20% of Protestants, 26% of Protestants, 20% of Catholics say, I'm Pentecostal or charismatic. Pew Forum. It is undoubtedly accurate to say that Pentecostalism, this was in 2008, and we're doing better now. It is undoubtedly, what is Pentecostalism? That means I believe 1 Corinthians 12 means exactly what it says. It means that the gifts of the Spirit, I need to not be ignorant, I need to know about them, and they're still in operation today. It is undoubtedly accurate to say that Pentecostalism is the fastest growing Christian movement in the world and ranks second to Catholicism in numbers. Especially if one assembles all the different factions of the Pentecostal movement. Approximately one quarter of all Christians in the world today are Pentecostal or charismatic of one stripe or another. This represents an exponential increase from 30 years ago when, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, only 6% of the population had this classification. 30 years ago, I can remember back 30 years ago, it was about 6% of the world population identified themselves as Pentecostal or charismatic. In 2008, it was up to 30%. Geographically, where are the greatest concentrations? According to the World Christian Database, there are nearly 80 million. Pew called them renewalists. That's people that have been renewed in the move of the Holy Spirit. There are nearly 80 million renewalists in the United States, including Pentecostal, charismatic, and neo-charismatics. However, the majority of Pentecostals reside in the developing world. The World Christian Database estimates that there are 84 million in Brazil. That is the highest of any country in the world. 72 million in China. 41 million in Nigeria. 38 million in India. And 25 million in the Philippines. And that's a pretty good proportion of the Philippine population there. So we see all over the world, man, they folks like us. We need to learn to talk to one another. I was up visiting my mother. I guess that was night before last. Wanda and I were up there. Well, a new CNA came in the room, black lady. As soon as she opened her mouth, I said to her, I heard that Africa dialect. You're speaking the King's English. I said, where are you from? She said, I'm from the Congo. I said, you speak Swahili, don't you? She said, yes. I said, well, I know a little bit of Swahili. I know Jambo. I said, hello. She said, Jambo sana. Hello to you, too. I said, another thing I know is I know Buona Sisiwe, which is praise the Lord. When I said that, she said, Buona Sisiwe, hallelujah. I said, I found another one. We out there, folks. We out there. You know what? And she didn't want to do nothing then but praise God once I said that. She found out I was a brother. So, and then Pew talks about, he talks about in Africa particularly and stuff, but all over, the consequence, and this is just people doing a survey. This is not, they're not spirit-filled folks probably trying to push an agenda. They're just taking a survey. And then one section he dealt with was, what is the consequence of following Pentecostal teaching? The consequence. What does it do for you? Here's what he said. First of all, husbands who convert to Pentecostalism typically are less abusive. Secondly, they often become more responsible fathers and husbands, caring for their children and spouse. But perhaps even more dramatic is the fact that families often experience upward social mobility. How? And they see they're just people doing a survey. They don't know the spiritual side of how. They know the natural side. How? Because the money that was being wasted on alcohol, gambling, and womanizing is now available to educate one's children, invest in small business, and so on. Pentecostalism is the newest expression of the linkage that Max Weber, the German sociologist, saw between wealth creation and the Protestant work ethic. He's saying here, when people get baptized in the Holy Spirit, they start living better. They become better husbands, better fathers. They manage their money better. They look after their family better. That's just practical stuff. So anyway, we're out there. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. It says there are different kinds of gifts. Verse 4 through 7. They're different kind of gifts, but the same Spirit. They're different kinds of service, but the same Lord. They're different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit's given for the common good. So it's talking about God works these, the manifestation being given to somebody for the common good. Why does he give me? We know over in Ephesians 4, I've read it to you several times about the ministry gifts. And Jesus ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. And what were those gifts he gave? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Now, Jesus was not going to come here and preach for you today. If he could, he could do a real fine job of it better than me. But he wasn't going to be here today. So he had to send somebody. Now, somebody he sent, hopefully, spend a little time praying and trying to find out what he wanted me to say, which I did. In fact, we're starting to talk about, learn some things, some good things about prayer, our prayer life in Sunday school. And so yesterday, this is how I typically do it. Through the week, I'm thinking about which way I'm going Sunday. I know my subject right now is the gifts of the Spirit, okay? But I'll tell you, I haven't got around to the mechanics of it yet. We will a little bit. The Lord starts to give me ideas, and I'm scribbling notes down on two or three pieces of paper here and putting down a scripture that comes to my mind. And so then yesterday about, I guess it was 3 o'clock or 3:30 or something. Anyway, one of my grandsons, Leslie's son, Justin, he called me. He said, Papa, you going to be home for a while? I said, yeah, I'm here. And then he said, Wanda going to be there? I said, yeah. I think he's needing a little grandma, to tell you the truth. And so he said, well, I was going to come over. And so he did. And we sat around the table, and we did like we're talking about how prayer ought to be. We just sitting around visiting, having coffee, by the way. I put the pot on because I know Justin wanted some. I did, too. And we talked a good long while, and the subject came up that Wanda was going to cook, and would you like to eat with us? And he certainly would. And he was thinking about leaving and go run some errands and then come back, but he wound up just staying there. But so when I knew he was going to stay a while, I said, well, Justin, you just stay here and you entertain and talk with Wanda and whatever you want to do. I got to go upstairs a little bit. So I went up. I hadn't got this together yet. I had a bunch of pieces. I went upstairs in the room up there and I laid my stuff on the table. I prayed for a few minutes. And then it just all fell into place. I just got this piece of paper I'm looking at right here, and I started writing it down. Didn't have to go back and edit it. Just everything fell into place. But I had to pray that out. He don't mail me a sermon every week. Now, some pastors get theirs in the mail, but it doesn't come from God. But at any rate, so he gives gifts to us. If God has a prophecy for this church today, the Holy Spirit's not going to personally speak it. He's going to have one of you do it. If there's a message, if there's prophecy through the vehicle, a double vehicle of tongues and interpretation, if God's got a message to something to say to this church today through that vehicle, it's not going to be him speaking it out of the ceiling. He's going to need somebody to do it. And if that somebody doesn't cooperate, it's not going to get done. I've told you, maybe this will help you now. When I first started learning something about this stuff a long time ago, and I was in a full gospel businessmen's meeting in Concord, up in the Concord Hotel. Back in them days, we'd have 100 or 200 people at full gospel businessmen's meeting. And so there was a message in tongues, and I never had given an interpretation of tongues before, but there was about two words came to my mind, and that stirring in my spirit that said, get up and give the interpretation. But I was hesitating because the message was about this long and I only had this much and I'm waiting to hear the rest of it. And so there was this awkward, quiet space when nobody was saying anything. And then some people's minds, Pentecostal folks' minds start saying, well, that must have been out of order because they spoke. Or else somebody's thinking, well, I'm going to bail them out. I'll just make up something and say it. Don't ever do that. But then somebody else started speaking, started with the exact words the Lord gave me. Now, if nobody else had done it, It didn't mean the person gave the message was out of order, although some people would have assumed that. It meant that God would probably try two or three or four people to get an interpretation and nobody would do it. See, he can't make you do anything. If you decide to stay in and snooze this morning, you'd still be there. And you might wish later you hadn't, but anyway. But so he needs the helper needs your help. That's what this is all about. If we will not stand up and participate, in Acts 13, we had all this bunch of prophets and teachers that named them all. I mean, you know, a big, small crowd in the church at Antioch. And as they fasted and ministered to the Lord, it says, and the Holy Ghost said. Well, now it doesn't tell us the details about that, but God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is. With God, there's no variableness of shadow of turning. That was not a voice came out of the ceiling. One of those prophets or teachers, most likely one of the prophets, said, the Holy Ghost says. But you know what they did then? They said, well, let's pray about this and make sure we heard from God. Because it was a big thing they were telling them to do. Send Paul and Barnabas out onto the mission field. Somebody had to speak that. And so in verse 6, when it says God works all of them and all men. Now, men is not in the original text. It's just the Greek word is pas, P-A-S, means all or every. Every or all. And so I put the definition here. It's that word is, he gave, God works all of them in and all or every. And it says viewing the whole in terms of individual parts. Viewing the whole in terms of individual parts. I'll explain what I'm saying there. Your car works as a whole. Why? Because all the parts work. See, if some part, just one little insignificant part of your car could quit working this morning, and you got a fine automobile sitting here that you paid $30,000 for, and it might be an $8 part not working, and you're not going to get here. And the church has got a bunch of parts. And every one of them has a function. And when they all work, that's what he's saying here. It's he worketh all of them in everybody, in each one. All as a unit. And then in verse 7, when it says down to each one, and that's a different word, and it means each one, each unit viewed distinctly as an individual person. So now to each individual, he works it all and all the pieces working together, and to each individual, the manifestation is given for the common good. Whatever little piece God gave you is for the common good. When my fuel pump this morning decided to work on my car, it benefited the whole car. And when I got to where I was going and pulled up right in front of the church there where the sign says pastor, my brakes working benefited the car and me and the sign and the building. Right? So all these, the gifts of the Spirit are not, I've said it plenty of times, they're not merit badges. Look, I've got this, I can do this. They're a part of how the supernatural God designed for his supernatural people to live a supernatural life. And you can't do that with just man's methods. You got to have heaven's methods. Make your number one priority to find out how the kingdom of God works or God's way of doing things. The Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to do anything. Now, the Holy Spirit is a part of the triune God. He is God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent that's at work on earth right now, by the way. Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of the Father. He said, I'm coming back someday. He hadn't come back yet. Now, if people have seen him in a vision, that was a vision. But Jesus said, Jesus hadn't come back. He went up and sat at the right hand of the Father, where I ever liveth to make intercession for us. But the Holy Spirit was sent down here to work in our lives, and that's why I was, and many of you were so deprived of our Christian life for so many years, because we never heard of him. The very part of God that was here to work. See, what we did is we prayed and we was asking the Father to do something for us. And we was wanting Jesus to do something for us. But Jesus and the Father knew they had to work through the Holy Spirit, who we were ignoring. And so for the Holy Spirit to do anything, in other words, I could just as easily say for God to do anything, He needs a cooperating and qualified human. He needs a cooperating and qualified human. If there is somebody, now I know, you know, and there are circumstances and rare situations where God Himself just goes and speaks to somebody and they get saved. But if that's the way the system was going to work, I've said it before, but the Lees wasted their time going to Africa. They could have just let God gone over there. But He needed them over there. And everybody we're supporting in the mission field, God needs them there because He doesn't just come in and fix everything. He has to work through us. The helper needs your help. The gifts do not work just because it's God's will. It is His will. I was in churches for the last 40 years old. It was God's will for the Spirit to work there and the gifts of the Spirit to work there, the gifts of healing, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning spirits, and all that stuff. But you know what? They never did. But it was God's will. A major roadblock to the power of God, including the gifts of the Spirit working, is a misunderstanding of the... See, we said don't be ignorant. Find out how the kingdom works. A major roadblock to the power of God, including the gifts of the Spirit working, is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God and the authority of the believer. I heard, it wasn't worded exactly like that, I heard Andrew Womack say that a long time ago, that one of the biggest roadblocks to healing and all the things of the power of God working is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. There's two major theological camps on this subject. In one camp, and I'm going to talk about them in a second, in one of those theological camps, the power of God works. In the other theological camp, way of believing, the power of God doesn't work. Which one would you like to choose? Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What you don't know will keep things from working for you. I got a little book that back down here. I picked this thing up early this week, not knowing why. I've had this book since, it was published in 1984, and I've probably had it that long. Read it a number of times. Hadn't looked at it in a long time, and I just happened to be searching through my bookcase hunting something. I came across this book, and I thought, I think I'll read it. Well, it was because I needed it for today. This is Dr. Roy Hicks. When he retired, he was general superintendent of the Churches of the Four Square Gospel. He came and preached for us when I was at Faith Covenant Church. I spent time with him and his wife, Margaret. I was their chauffeur. I hauled them around. He said, he's got a little, the first chapter, in the beginning, it's about the keys of the kingdom. I teach about the keys of the kingdom a lot. There are keys. The Bible gives us keys. I told you some of them here this morning. I got some keys here in my pocket, most of you have. I got more than one key because I got more than one thing to unlock. I got one here that works in my car. I got one here for my office door, and I got one here for, I got two houses now. I got one key for my southern house down in Concord, and I got one for my northern house up in Landis. But without the keys, I can't get in. And there's keys of how things work in the Bible. Jesus expressed it that way. He said, there shall be given unto you the keys, in the plural, of the kingdom. And so then the keys are really knowing stuff. But here, his first chapter is on these two theological camps, Calvinism and Arminianism. And I'm going to read a few pages here, but if you listen to you can learn something. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines Calvinism as the doctrines of the French theologian John Calvin. He lived from 1509 to 1564, including election or predestination, limited atonement. What does limited atonement mean? That means God will forgive your sins, but that's all He'll do. Healing was not in the atonement. So all these other things wasn't in the atonement. Just what we tend to call soul salvation. Limited atonement. And then predestination or election means God decides who he's going to give that to. And if he decided you're going to be saved, you'll be saved whether you want to or not. And if you can just desire to be saved all you want to, but if it wasn't God's will, you're not going to be. Total depravity, that means we are rotten. Irresistibility of grace. You cannot shut the door on God's grace. He'll jam it in. And the perseverance of the saints. That means just you got to hang in there and tough it out. Calvin especially emphasized the sovereignty of God in the bestowal of grace. And by the way, I just made myself a note that the gifts of the Spirit, we've seen the word charisma, those are operations of God's grace. And they don't work just because God wants them to. Now, he has to release the grace because they operate as he wills, but he needs a flashlight to put his batteries in. The opposing view to that is James Arminius, 1560 to 1609, a Dutch Protestant who argued against the tenets of strict Calvinism, laying much more stress on the free will of man. Like you, the author of this book stands in awe before the sovereign God of the universe. The comparison between Calvinism and Arminianism in this book in no way is intended to take anything away from the deity of Almighty God. The question addressed is not the sovereignty of God. But the reason I'm dealing with this, is because, as I said, most theology books and almost all commentaries are written from a Calvinistic viewpoint, and Calvinism has crept into almost every church to one degree or another. And that doesn't mean they're all bad. They've got some truth. But I mean to the point of we know that you have to choose to get saved, right? We've gotten that far, but still we've had that stuff put in us that if we got sick, it was God's will. And if he doesn't heal us, if we don't get healed, it's because it wasn't his will to heal us. All right? That's Calvinism. That's limited atonement. My Bible says that by the stripes of Jesus, I was healed. Well, why do you look sick? Why do you feel sick? It's because my body ain't getting in line with the Word of God for some reason, and I got to find out why. Sometimes, I'm going to go see if I had a... One of my former members called me this morning. He's in Rowan Hospital. I'm going to go up there and see him after service. I hadn't seen him in probably 4, 5, 6 years. I don't know how long. He called me. I'm going to come pray with him. But what's wrong with him is his body chemistry. It was heart rhythm. But so they found out his potassium's too high and he's dehydrated. See, all this stuff he could have probably fixed by eating right and drinking enough water during this arid weather we've been having. But at any rate, he's having to go up back. See, that's not, God didn't do this to him, but he needs some natural stuff to find out. Drink your water and do whatever you need to do to get all this stuff to work. But it wasn't God did it. So the comparison between Calvinism and Arminianism in this book, no way intended to take anything away from the deity of Almighty God. The question addressed is not the sovereignty of God, but rather whether or not God, in his sovereignty, surrendered part of that sovereignty in order for mankind to be free to exercise a choice of whom he would serve. Is God sovereign? Yes. But the Arminian view is that he released to us part of that sovereignty in giving us a free will. Otherwise, we'd be robots. You couldn't have got up this morning to decide if you wanted to come to church or not. You'd have wound up here. All right? Either man is a totally depraved robot, as Calvinism would seem to imply, or else he is just born a sinner and has the ability to exercise a choice to be born again, as Arminianism would hold. Either he is a depraved robot, and it's just up to God's grace whether he chooses to save you or not, or else he's just born a sinner and has the ability to exercise a choice to be born again. It has been said that in Calvinism, and this is true, I believe, God is the problem. And in Arminianism, man is the problem. With Calvinism, man does not have the liberty. Now, this, don't go out and shoot you a couple of Presbyterians this afternoon. We're not. This is not what this is about. It's getting us to understand how we have been led astray to the wrong conclusions. Okay? With Calvinism, man does not have the liberty to look for the answer. With the other view, he is constantly seeking to understand the whys of life. Seek ye first. Seek and you'll find. Reward are them that diligently seek him. The question of whether or not the Calvinist can pray the prayer of faith will always be debated. It was said of Martin Luther that he hated the book of James. That's true. He said it was a book of epistle of straw. He didn't like it. This Bible book is the one that speaks of the sick calling for the church to pray the prayer of faith. The reason Luther didn't like it, because he'd got a revelation about grace, and therefore anything that required any effort on our part, he thought it was wrong. He was wrong about that. He was right about a lot of other stuff. There seems to be so many conflicts as I read about Calvinism. It says, at one time, Martin Luther, who was a Calvinist, called upon God to spare his dear friend, and his friend gave credit to that prayer for saving him. He got healed. Did Luther, in a time of emergency, forget his theology? Or did his friend, that's what we tend to do a lot of times when our theology ain't working, we just decide to overlook it that day. Or did his friend respond in faith to Luther's outburst of anguish? Most modern-day Calvinists seem to have wandered far away from the position held by what we'd call a true or hyper-Calvinist. Some Baptists, we're not talking about the Baptists. Don Osteen, Joel's daddy, every time he mentioned the Baptists, which he had been most of his life, he said, thank God for the Baptists. If it wasn't for them, the Baptists have reduced the population of hell by billions. Thank God for the Baptists. Okay? Some Baptists pride themselves in being Calvinists, though they may not believe in predestination, holding that since they are elected, they cannot now apostatize and be lost. In other words, eternal security, once saved, always saved. You can't go to hell if you want to once you prayed a prayer and filled out a card and shook the preacher's hand. Okay? But on the other hand, they belie Calvinist doctrine by believing that whosoever will may come. See, that's free will. They, on one hand, they're saying you don't have a free will to choose if you want to be a sinner again or not. But on the other hand, they're saying you have a free will to come. Whosoever will, let him come. And here's the important statement. This is really why I read this in conjunction with what we're teaching about right now. Roy Hicks said, I have yet to meet a person, though there may be a few, of the Calvinist persuasion who has been involved in the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit and in ministry to the sick by the laying on of hands, as most Pentecostals are. Because it would violate your very belief if you're saying that God only does all this himself. Then I can't even believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, because that says it talks about miracles, it talks about healings, it talks about me having a word of prophecy and saying, "Thus says the Lord." And it says, like in James, and these signs will follow them. That Mark 16, these signs follow them that believe. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. See, that's all our will. That's all our choice to do that. When I asked that lady where she is from, and then that led into me being able to say praise the Lord in Swahili, I didn't have to do that. And I didn't do it toward that purpose, but I was just checking her out. I'm interested in folks from Africa, and I wanted to find out where she is from and what I could know about her. As soon as one believes he has been delegated power and authority by God, he's at that point moving away from the teachings of Calvinism. While I do not, I'm going to jump over some of that. He talks about how even Arminianism, we need to be guided back to the true course and become more balanced. I say we because I think if you're in Pentecost, your beliefs are basically Arminianism. The great danger of man being free to choose not only whom he will serve, but how he... Once again, Calvinism, no free will. Arminianism, you got a free will. You can choose to work for God or you can choose to loaf. You can choose to get born again or you can choose to go to hell. And once you do get born again, if you change your mind and decide you want to go to hell, you got a right to do that too. or go back and live in sin, which will lead you there. And the great danger of being free to choose not only whom you will serve, but how he will serve has great risk. The imbalance that the Arminians fall into is legalism. They begin to try, they begin to try in themselves to be holy by the laying down of many rigid rules. They become an outward show what they would like to be inwardly. They become an outward show what they would like to be inwardly. They know on the inside, I got a lot of junk going on in me, but I got to put on this holy suit in front of all my Christian friends and tell them I never sinned. Well, every time I heard one of them, I figured you just did this then, you lied. Now, that doesn't mean you're a sinner. Because you sin once in a while does not mean you're a sinner. A sinner, that's what they do. Another imbalance, they forget, by the way, that God looks on the heart of man and not on that which he puts on or takes off. Another imbalance of the Arminians is, while stressing the power and liberty of man's will to choose, they make salvation too contingent on man's will, placing too much value on his works and not enough on his faith. And James writes about that when he says faith without works is dead, proving that if a man has faith, then his works or actions will prove it. And I wrote me a note, works won't save you, but getting saved will make you work. Works won't save you, but if you get saved, you'll do the works. Some modern-day Pentecostals and holiness people are reluctant to identify with the Arminian persuasion because of the extremes that have been practiced in some groups. Every group's got extremes in it. The problem is that when you try to leave the Arminian side, you drift toward the Calvinist side. In an effort not to place so much emphasis on works, if one is not careful, he soon begins to discount works totally. I got a marginal note I wrote myself. This is where hyper-grace comes in. You're around people that are too focused on works, and so you start pulling away from it to the point that you get to where nothing's required of anybody. Live however you want to. God's a nice man, you know. Even though these people are not yet saying that a person cannot be lost after receiving Jesus, they say he can only lose his salvation by very great effort. The Bible does make our position in Christ Jesus a very secure one. As we remain in him, we're totally secure. The way Randy Greer worded that one time, or I've heard him say it several times, actually. He said, I believe in eternal security. As long as you stay saved, you'll stay saved. yet the same word of God also warns us that we can, by our own will, go back to the mire of sin, even as a dog returning to its vomit. The balance between works and faith will always be a precarious one. It's not achieved or maintained by forsaking either works or faith, and certainly not by believing eternal security. And listen, we talk about that. We're not talking about denomination. We got a few things goofed up in us, all of us, somewhere. But the idea we have seen, and I know some precious eternal security believing people that serve God with all their heart and live right, but I know also the danger in that doctrine is so many people that prayed a prayer one time and think they're okay. And they're living like the devil. All right? The balance in the Arminian view that God has delegated his earthly authority through Jesus to take the church by giving us the keys of the kingdom of heaven is also one that is difficult to maintain. The real key to this balance of authority is found in the finished work of the cross. Jesus our Lord defeated Satan, sickness, and disease. 1 Peter 2:24 says, by his stripes I was healed. He paid the price. He settled this question once and for all. He took authority over this world and delegated it to us. Yet, that authority must be exercised within the bounds of God's sovereignty and man's free will. We cannot bind or take authority over another man's will. We cannot bind Satan for somebody else. He tells a story Kenneth Hagin told, and I've read it in Brother Hagin's book too. I'll just tell it briefly, but he had an occasion where he was in a vision. The Lord had appeared to him, and he was trying to talk to the Lord, and the Lord was talking to him, actually, but he couldn't hear him because this demon kept getting between them, making a racket. And finally, Brother Hagin spoke to that demon and told it to get out of here and don't come back, and it left. And when he did, now this is his account of telling this, he said, and the Lord said to him, if you had not done that, I could not have. If you had not done that, I could not have. And then he went on to explain to him that he could not bind Satan because he had given that power and authority to the believer. When he went to the cross, he gave all power and authority over the devil to the church. Now, if God could cast the devil out of your life, why do good people have him? Because they need somebody to come empowered by the Holy Ghost to do it down here on earth or deal with the devil theirself. God does not just look around and see. He's no respecter of persons. If he made that devil leave Kenneth Hagin, he'd have to make him leave everybody. This is some stuff. You know, your Calvinism's wanting to rear up when I'm talking about this. Paul in Acts chapter 27 said to the men on the doomed ship that God, by his angel, had promised safety for all. Did he? Yes. He said, Paul, the ship's going to be lost, but all the people are going to be saved. And when some of the sailors tried to escape in the lifeboat, but God said, but everybody's got to stay on the boat. And when some of the sailors tried to escape, Paul warned the centurion in charge that if these men did not stay on the ship's company could not be saved. Why? Because God said so. All right? God's will was to save the ship. But if even some of these people did not listen to what God said, God was not going to be able to save the ship. Wow. God's got things he wants to do in this church. If some of the people will not listen to God and do what he's saying, the church is not going to get to where we need to be. We might get to a pretty good place, but we're not going to get to where we need to be. And it starts with that first little part of the service called worship. Really, the whole thing's worship. But if we got two people worshiping and the rest of them out looking around to see what everybody's wearing and all that stuff, we're not going to get God to be able to do in here that day what he was wanting to do. Simply put, the two illustrations above teach us that God cannot unless we do. Jesus could only heal a few in his hometown because of their unbelief. That's Mark chapter 6. It says he could not heal anybody, only a few with minor ailments, because of their unbelief. The key to this question of a balance of authority is that we have scriptural guidelines laid down for us, and by adhering to them, we can use this authority and bring glory to God by the results. Let us not waver in our conviction that God is sovereign in his kingdom and that he allowed Satan, by the fall of man, to be sovereign in his kingdom. But let us also never forget that Jesus has bought back that authority and delegated it to us. Satan was the god of this world. Jesus went and defeated him and took the keys and came to us and said, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I got the keys. And he had already promised the church, I'm giving the keys to you, the keys of authority. This represents authority. I can get in my house, but you can't. If I give you the key, I've delegated authority. Here, take this key, look at my door, go in there and look in the refrigerator and get anything you want. There's more in there now than there used to be. Never forget, God was sovereign in his kingdom, and he allowed Satan by the fall of man to be sovereign in his kingdom. But let us also never forget that Jesus has bought back that authority delegated to us. We, through the power of the blood, can now rule over Satan by the authority given to us by Jesus. Mark 16, the first thing it says is, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, they shall cast out devils. Let us use the keys in balance. This is not a book on prayer, but we must remember that God can do through us only what we can accomplish through prayer and a godly life. I have found more of a godly fear and respect among the people who desire to constantly work on improving their relationship with God and with men than I have with those who view God's sovereignty as unchangeable, something over which they have no control. We're studying in Sunday school, as I said, about a prayer life. If this thing is all pre-programmed, and God's will is going to work no matter what we do, why pray? Why go to Sunday school? Why come to church? We happen to be a people that believe what you might not have understood everything I read listening to it out of that book, but we are a people that believe that God gave us a free will I can go to hell if I want to. I don't know why anybody would want to. Most people don't want to go to hell. They just want to live as close to it as they can, hoping they'll get off in time. People want to go to heaven, but they don't want to go today. Well, I still got a job here. That's why I don't want to go today. I'm not through with my job here yet, Lord. I'm on assignment. I'm deployed. Why get the Lord to bring me back home till the battle's won? Right? So I'm going to stick around and fight a long time. But anyway, as we study the gifts of the Spirit, I'm going to read them. I'm going to read about the gifts in the Amplified Bible, and then we will close. And it won't be on the screen because we don't have the Amplified back there in the computer, but I'm going to read starting at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12. Without this, knowing what we're supposed to believe, free will, I got the extra, God's got to use me. What my title, don't forget, was The Helper Needs Your Help. Now, about spiritual gifts, the special endowments of supernatural energy. Brethren, I do not want you to be misinformed. The special endowments of supernatural energy. I'm holding up my flashlight. It's got some energy in here. You know that when you were heathen, you were led off after idols that could not speak habitually as impulse directed and whenever the occasion might arise. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God can ever say, Jesus be cursed. And no one can really say that Jesus is my Lord. That Amplified adds a little understanding of that. No one can really say Jesus is my Lord except and under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are distinctive varieties and distributions of endowments, that is, gifts, extraordinary powers distinguishing certain Christians due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. And they vary, but the Holy Spirit remains the same. Gifts are different. Holy Spirit's the same. There are distinctive varieties of service and administration, but it is the same Lord who is served. There are distinctive varieties of operation, of working to accomplish things, but it is the same God who inspires and energizes them all in all of us. It said, same Holy Spirit in verse 3 and 4, same Lord in verse 5, same God in verse 6. But to each one, each individual is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the evidence, the spiritual illumination of the Spirit for good and profit. To one is given in and through the Holy Spirit the power to speak a message of wisdom, to another the power to express a word of knowledge and understanding according to the same Holy Spirit, to another wonder working faith by the same Holy Spirit, to another extraordinary powers of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophetic insight, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, to another, the ability to discern and distinguish between the utterances of true spirits and false ones. To another, various kinds of unknown tongues. To another, the ability to interpret those tongues. All these gifts, achievements, and abilities are inspired and brought to pass by one and the same Holy Spirit, who apportions to each person individually exactly as he chooses. So if God chose to give you something and he didn't choose to give me, in order for us to get the whole car to work, me and you both got to do our part. See, church is not a, worship is not a performance on the stage and we're the audience. Worship is, we are all the performance and God's the audience. And church is not a one-man show where Mr. Preacher gets up and does his thing and everybody says, that was nice, and goes home. Now, we got folks in this church that do stuff, you know. But the big thing is to learn, we got to learn to have our spirits genuinely open to the Spirit of God. And I know what I'm going to learn back here in the Sunday school class over the next however many weeks it takes on this prayer life. Tony said, we're not teaching the mechanics. Everybody in this room knows how to pray. We just got to make some adjustments maybe to. And she said, I don't, what was that, the word she used about prayer, like not praying at all? And I said, well, I'm prayer deficient. My level's not up to where it ought to be. And why do I need to pray? Because that's one vehicle God chose to be able to accomplish what he needs to do in our lives. See, this does not fit Calvinism either, what I'm about to say to you. You have not because you ask not. But it's more to it than just asking, because then it says, and you ask, and you don't receive. Why? Because your motives are wrong. So there's a lot of reasons prayer don't get answered. And we're talking back in there, and I gave him a little illustration this morning. I said, you know, because, you know, we tend to, when we pray, well, she read about where somebody had been praying about somebody, you know, being, having a healing take place, and wasn't seeing any results. And so it was like, well, why pray? God don't answer prayers anyway. And so the tendency is, when we're failing at something, blame God. And I said, you know, when I was just a young feller, little boy, I liked to shoot a rifle. My dad let me shoot a rifle. Like good daddies ought to let their boys, if they'd go ahead and let them go out in the woods and shoot a can, they wouldn't have to take a gun to school later, probably. They'd get that out of their system. But at any rate, and by the way, I had them strapped on my hips going around saying, bang, bang, you're dead. I never did kill anybody. But I don't have correctable vision in my right eye, so I would, you know, everybody said, put it on your right shoulder. I'm right hand, and I lean my head over all the way across to like this to look with my left eye, and I always missed the target. And it wasn't the target's fault, and it wasn't the gun's fault. But then somebody said to me, do you have to look at your left eye to aim? I said, yeah. They said, well, shoot left-handed. I got it over here left-handed where I could just aim, hit the target every time. So the problem was I could have blamed the target. I could have blamed the rifle. This thing don't shoot straight. It was me. It was me. It was me, oh, Lord, standing in the need of shooting right. I got a friend, pastor friend, John Miller. He's been here with us before. He's preached one time a long time ago, but he's preaching about prayer. And he said, you know, he said, back when I was younger, you know, and a lot of us can relate to this. He said, in our house, we had one light bulb in the ceiling in the middle of the room. And there was a string that hung down from that light. And he said, if you come in the house in the dark and it's dark in there, he said, you can reach all around. Every once in a while, you could get a hold of that string and turn the light on. Now, see, my grandma was smarter than some of yours were. She had the string. She made a long string, and it ran down to the bedpost. And then it had a little paper cone on it so you could lay in the bed and read without the light bulb shining in your eyes. But then John said, but you know, you come in the room, and you just reach and reach and reach, and every once in a while, you could get... And he said, that's how my prayer life was. He said, I was just praying every once in a while I'd get a hold of something. But he said, then they come along and we put a switch right beside the door. And he said, I could go in the house and I could turn the light on every time. And he said, that's where my prayer life then. I began to learn some things. I began to learn some more things about how to pray. And then I wasn't having to reach around just hoping I could get the light to come on. I'd just walk in there and flip the switch and, man, and in my prayer life and things was working. Now, we know there's time involved and all that, but we do have to learn some stuff. And when we hadn't learned, this is kind of my campaign, I guess. When you hadn't learned, there's a growing process. You're not supposed to know everything yet. But just don't blame God for your ignorance. Right? If it's promised in the Bible and it's not working, it's either God's fault or yours. And you think about just things in the natural you do. And you repeat them over and over and over again, you know. I believe that if I'll just go ahead and go out here and buy all this stuff I need and flat screen TVs and however many of them I need and all that stuff. And well, when the rent comes due, I believe there'll be some money there. Well, how's that working out for you? Well, not too good, right? Well, maybe you need to change. All right, I'm going to quit. Stand up. The helper needs your help. Did I convince you? The helper needs our help. So get a desire. The Bible says desire spiritual gifts. desire spiritual gifts. And it don't have to be just these nine. There's a lot of gifts the Holy Spirit wants to work through us, a lot of things he wants to do through us. But get acquainted with him so that when he speaks to you, you'll know how to respond. All right? Anybody here, I'm just going to let you raise your hand. It may be anybody here that has been trying to live. You saw how the Pentecostal experience caused those husbands to be better husbands and better fathers and changed their life and things working better for them and all that. Well, is anybody here that you feel like your flashlight's been, you're trying to use your flashlight without any batteries in it? Or maybe even more so, you need a new set. You need to get, I check these batteries all the time, and I go back to Paul and I say, throw these away and get me a couple that's got some more power. Need a fresh renewing. I'm just going to let you raise your hand right where you are, and I'm going to pray for all of us. All right? You just need your batteries recharged. Father, in Jesus' name, once again, Lord, just like we did praying for some needs, you see the hands. I got mine up too. And, Lord, you know that this church has got a bunch of people, Lord, that want to do your will. We want to accomplish the assignment you have for us as individuals and the assignment you have for us as a church. And so for right now, Father, I just pray for a fresh filling, Lord, just the outpouring of your Spirit into our lives. Lord, we renounce the works of the devil. We open up, Lord, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, a clean vessel to you, Lord, to just pour out your Spirit and the freshness of it and refreshing us. Lord, increase our hunger, Lord, for the things of God. Show us how to get our prayer life effective and the life we're living as Christians effective. And I just thank you, Lord, for doing it. You said ask and we receive. We have asked, and we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Anybody have anything? Got anything? I tell you, Monday last week had a word at the end of the service that was just summed everything up. And I'm going to give you an opportunity if you do. All right, Tim, let me give you this. Hey, Paul. Number two, Pastor Two, Mike, please.
This has to do with the power of prayer and about prayer. And it's something that I read and I realized about a month and a half ago. Any part of your life, whether it be your marriage or your health or your kids, any part of your life that you do not pray about, you leave up to chance. So if you want to prosper in those areas, it's best to pray about.
Praise God. That's a good word. If you don't pray about it, you leave it up to chance. Anybody else? You don't have to. I just thought maybe the Lord might have given you something. Well, receive this. I'll pray over this word we've received, and we've already prayed several times about things, and then I'll pronounce a benediction over you. But, Lord, we thank you, Lord, and you know, this stuff, there might have been a lot in here that particular individuals didn't even need to hear, Father, but there was something in here for everybody. And that's all we need to think about is, did I get my little part that I needed, however big that part might have been? And we're going to receive it, act on it, refresh it in us, put it to work in our lives, Father. We thank you for that. And we thank you are a God that loves us. You desire good for us. And you have just given us, you've given us a wonderful book of instructions here, how we can live in the blessings of God. If we'll just learn to properly divide that, Lord, and live it out in our lives, we're going to find that things go so much better. Matthew 6:33 told us that. Seek first, and said the things will start working for you. And so we thank you, Lord. And just bless and protect each one of us, those that are not here. If anybody's dealing with sickness or whatever, Lord, and part of our folks that can't be here, we pray for their healing. We give you the thanks and the praise for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, receive this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine on you, be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.